Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters. We seek unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that when we gather around his word, we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe that what you confess matters. Jesus says so in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Therefore, we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. We do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. We are continuing our study in the Large Catechism, now to the Second Commandment. The last 2 weeks, which I encourage you, our listeners, to go to those first studies on the First Commandment with Dr. Sam Bobby from Eurasia. It was another reminder for me as you look at the First Commandment. If we don't have the First Commandment right, the rest doesn't make sense. And this is especially true for the Second Commandment. Is this simply a command to say, don't use any curse words? I think sometimes that's all people think of it as. Yes, that's part of it, but the ultimate purpose is to bring us back to the first commandment, to fear, love, and trust in God, and how does God instruct our lips, not only not to say, but also what to say in glory to him. So as we look at it today, open up your Book of Concord, open up your Bibles, and let's confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of Large Catechism, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Dennis McFadden of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor McFadden, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thank you, Pastor Finneran. It's good to be with you.
It is great to have you with us. And you know what? Let's just get right to it. We're on page 363. Of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. Just another reminder, we're in the second edition. I just had somebody recently that I was studying with, and they had the first edition, and it's about 10 pages off. So don't be confused. We're in the second edition, page 363, the Second Commandment, and we begin with the note. The First Commandment instructs our heart toward God. The commandment guides us. This commandment guides our lips. Using God's name to cover up lies or, spread falsehood is a great evil and sin, and it happens in many ways in life. There's no greater sin against the Second Commandment than using God's name to preach, teach, and spread false doctrine. Luther explains how to use God's name properly and how to take an oath without sin. By faith, our hearts and our mouths honor God by confessing Him and His Word purely. Notice how Luther recommends beginning and ending each day in each meal by making the sign of the cross and commending ourselves to God. Making the sign of the cross is not, quote, Roman Catholic, unquote, practice, but has its roots in the earliest years of the church. It is a visible way to remind ourselves whose we are and how we have been redeemed by the cross of Jesus Christ. Pastor McFadden, looking at the Second Commandment, how do you want to start us off?
Well, coming from where I came from, Brady, I was pretty much told that you don't use words that have God's name in them in a bad way. I must admit, I was raised in a very profane home, and I think I must have been in junior high before I realized my first name wasn't Jesus Christ. You get used to hearing stuff like that in our culture, and then some try to curb it by, instead of saying, oh my God, they'll say OMG, or turn it into, oh my gosh, or oh lordy, or something of the like, and they think they are obeying the Second Commandment. But as the note said, the Second Commandment really points us to the First Commandment. It's all about fearing, loving, and trusting God above all things. And the name of God isn't just the word we use when we're speaking, or the word that comes out of someone's mouth when they hit their thumb with a hammer, but it's God's character, his reputation, his authority, really his very being. In the Old Testament, we're told God gave his name to Moses, and the Yahweh name became the word that is used thousands and thousands of times in the Old Testament as the name of God. And so it really is a lot more than just don't say bad words. It's more about who God is and and how we confess and worship and serve and love Him.
I want to quote the Small Catechism to help us out as we look at the Large Catechism. The second commandment of the Small Catechism says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." What does this mean? "We should fear and love God so that do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by His name, but call upon it every trouble, pray praise, and give thanks." Now, Pastor, I just want to reflect on that just for a moment, because as you said, it wasn't wrong to say, you know what, we shouldn't say those words against the Lord, and our language should not be cursing, swearing, you know, so not use particular words in our culture that are swear words. This is not a bad thing, but also it's not really encouraging us to do the other. Any thoughts on what the Small Catechism says as we look at the Large?
Well, it's interesting when we look at what Luther said generally, like in his commentary, early commentary on the Psalms. When he talked about the name of God, he talked about Jesus Christ. Everything for him concentrated on the abuse of God's name in terms of who Jesus Christ is and what it means to see Him as the name of God. But then when he gets the Small and Large Catechism, instead of framing it in terms of Christ, he frames it in terms of creation in a more general way, so that it looks at it from the perspective of our horizon, the kinds of things we experience every day. And so to come into an experience where we're calling on God's name to help us, when we're coming into a time of worship or praise, where we call on God's name as part of that, these are the appropriate fulfillment of the second commandment. And you get it stated in succinct fashion in the Small Catechism, and then he just explodes it for us with all kinds of detail in these paragraphs in the Large Catechism.
Well, let's go into the explosion. Here we go. We're on page 364 of the second commandment, and we'll read 49 through section 53. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The first commandment has instructed the heart and taught the faith. This commandment now leads us forward and directs the mouth and tongue to God. For the first things that spring from the heart and show themselves are words. I have taught above how to answer the question, what does it mean to have a God? Now you must simply learn to understand the meaning of this commandment and all the commandments and to apply it to yourself. If someone now asks, how do you understand the second commandment? Or what is meant by taking God's name in vain or misusing God's name? Answer briefly in this way. It means misusing God's name when we call upon the Lord God, no matter how, in order to deceive or do wrong of any kind. Therefore, this commandment makes us this point. God's name must not be appealed to falsely or taken upon the lips, while the heart knows well enough, or should know, that the truth of the matter is different. That is what happens with people who take oaths in court, where one side lies against the other, for God's name cannot be misused worse than for the support of falsehood and deceit. Let this remain the exact German and simplest meaning of this commandment. From this, everyone can easily see when and in how many ways God's name is misused. Although it is impossible to list all of its misuses, but to explain it in a few words, all misuse of the divine name happens first in worldly business and in matters that concern money, possessions, and honor. This applies publicly in court, in the market, or wherever else people make false oaths in God's name or pledge their soul in any matter. This is especially common in marriage affairs, where two go and then secretly get engaged to one another and afterward break their engagement." You know, Pastor McFadden, it is quite fascinating to me that I think you could read that same thing today and people wouldn't know that this is a different context. Your thoughts as he talks about the misuses in the world?
I absolutely agree, with the exception of that last part about the breaking the engagement, which
that's
is
true. That's true.
But other than that, it is absolutely contemporary. To speak of God's name is to you know, separate from vain idols the living God. It is to separate what's good and from what's evil. It's to set the standard for human community. So in that sense, it's how we relate to God and how we relate to His being. All the way through this, I love how, you know, there's kind of a catechetical movement in this section. He goes from the simple exposition of it, and then he talks about the realm of application, and then he gets down to concrete obedience. And here in these lines up to 53, he's saying, let's understand this in the simplest way possible. And then he moves on to talk about worldly dealings and matters that affect money, goods, and honor. And certainly, God's name gets misused highly in all of those areas today. Yeah. So that's very contemporary. I think on the silliest level of the person who buys a lotto ticket and then prays that God would make it a winner for them. That would seem to be an example of misusing God as more of a genie than a Lord. But at the heart of it, though, Brady, really is this whole issue of whose name is honored. And I think even in some of our pious Lutheran circles, that desire to be a better Christian, a stronger Christian, a more informed Christian, a more spiritual Christian, often carries with it a look at me reflection of the Pharisee in the mirror. And I suspect that when Luther handles the second commandment, he's far more radical. He's calling for us to change how we relate to God, how we see God, how we live. Are we living to pursue our honor or God's honor? And so we approach all the blessings we receive from creation through redemption and the daily blessings through a different lens than if it were all there to serve our honor. We you know, in that sense, Luther would say Mary was the best example of obeying the second commandment, because her response was all about, may it be to me, even as you've said, rather than what's in it for me, or how can this better me, or how can this improve me or benefit me in some way.
It is a very humbling thing when you think about the confession you make on your confirmation day, the confession you make when you get married, for example, as it speaks here, on how these are serious things. And we tend to say, well, we have to do them. Now, I'm not saying, you know, that I'm not accusing everybody of this, but it is something that culturally we definitely have that. And he kind of speaks to it in worldly matters. You make that kind of confession, like, well, I can go back on it, it's no big deal. But it is very humbling to think about the confession of faith, where our hearts need to be, you know, turned back, first commandment, to fear, love, and trust in God. At the same time, our lips are continually needing, well, repentance and forgiveness because of our lack, not only of the words that we should have said, but the words that we didn't say when we should have said them. And so the next portion that we have really speaks about how the confession of faith and the false teaching of faith is such a big deal. So I want to make sure that we have everything in line in this first section. Do you have anything else you want to share before we move on?
No, it really, the first section, he's differentiating worldly dealings of money, goods, and honor. And then when we get to our next section, he's going to move into the spiritual matters affecting conscience. But in this section here, again, I would encourage our listeners to think not so much in terms of what we don't do as what we do do. And to honor the name of God and not to hold it in vain and use it in vain is more for Luther than avoiding the wrong things. It's inculcating and practicing the good ones.
Let me tell you this story. I think this fits. I know it fits. It's just kind of interesting. Is I was traveling and I got an Uber. My wife and I and a few of our friends, we got an Uber. And when we were in the Uber, their driver was from Guatemala. And so he was talking about Guatemala and talking about all the beauty of Guatemala, what he misses and da-da-da. And he said something and I said, is that right? Oh my goodness. And he stopped me. He had been learning English for like a year. He was actually very good at English for only having doing it a year. But then he said to me, "Sir, I just have to ask you, why did you say, 'Oh my goodness,' and not, 'Oh my God?'" And it was really interesting because I was like, I do that. And then I explained to him, I'm a Christian and I try to glorify God with my mouth and to speak that way. And he definitely did not have a faith dynamic to it. But that was just a really interesting moment. And also for our friends to be able to hear me speak that way. Well, I'm a Christian. I want to glorify God with my mouth and my lips and so forth. And so it although you could say, well, you're just kind of replacing one word for the other, there is a distinction of how we speak that people will notice as well. Any thoughts on that? That's kind of a fun.
That thing. I'm still reeling from the conversation. I've never had a conversation with anyone who would even challenge when somebody said, "Oh my God," which I grate at every time I hear it. Yeah. But I hear it all the time. But to ask the question about, "Oh my goodness," that's fascinating,
isn't it? Though, yeah,
Somebody would discern a difference. Well. Good on you that you've learned a new way of addressing
evidently.
Amazement.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it was kind of a fun moment. So anyways, for you, our listeners, it'd be fun to hear if you have any stories similar to that. Send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, if you have any similar stories about how you spoke and people notice the difference. I think often we don't, but sometimes there are, and it gives us an opportunity to give glory to God and to witness to his holy name. Let's continue on. We're on page 364, section 54. But the greatest abuse occurs in spiritual matters. These have to do with the conscience, when false preachers rise up and offer their lying vanities as God's word. Look, all this is dressing up oneself with God's name, or making a pretty show or claiming to be right. This is true whether it happens in common, worldly business, or in higher, refined matters of faith and doctrine. Blasphemers also belong with the liars. I mean, not just the most ordinary blasphemers, well known to everyone, who disgrace God's name without fear. These are not for us to discipline, but for the hangman. I also mean those who publicly disgrace the truth and God's word and hand it over to the devil. There is now no need to speak about this further. Here, then, let us learn and take heart to the great importance of this commandment. Then with all diligence, we may guard against the dread every misuse of the holy name of the greatest sin that can be committed outwardly. For to lie and to deceive is in itself a great sin. But such a sin gets even worse when we try to justify our lie and seek to confirm it by calling on God's name and using his name as a cloak for shame, so that from the single lie, a double lie results. No, many lies. For this reason, too, God has added a solemn threat to this commandment, for the Lord will hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This means that this sin shall not be pardoned for anyone or go unpunished. For just as he will not fail to avenge if anyone turns his heart from him, so we also not let his name be used to dress up a lie. Now, unfortunately, this sin is a common plague in our world. These are so few people who do not use God's name for purposes of lying and all wickedness, in contrast to those who trust in God alone with their heart. So, Pastor, you said it before, and I think it's important for us to understand. Now we get to spiritual matters and matters of the conscience. We talk about false preachers. So break that down for us.
What Luther meant and what it will apply to us are a little different, but in the same ballpark. At Luther's time, his concern was the Roman Catholic taking the gospel from the people by adding works to salvation in a way that took away from faith and made it a human effort that could be humanly accomplished by human activity. And Luther was constantly worried about anything that would steal the gospel from God's people. And so he would call that false teaching. In our day, similarly, there are many that bear the name of Jesus Christ that would conceptualize our faith in a way that it's little more than self-help or little more than than a little engine that could, or little more than a treadmill that never gets anywhere. And I think we would call that false teaching too, that disgraces the name of God, to claim God's name, to claim to be handling God's word, and then to do it in a way that is unfaithful to that word and unfaithful to the God who stands behind it, is using God's name in vain. It's calling on him to endorse that which is toxic, not healthy.
Something I found interesting recently as I've been listening to various preachers is that you'll hear language, and especially pop evangelical Christianity, and that's why I want to hear your thoughts on it as one who was in a different denomination for most of your life, is that there's a lot of language of, well, God spoke to me X, told me X, or I feel in my heart that God wants us to do X, which is something that, okay, how does that all fit? But it doesn't give us the full assurance of God's word, which is our standard and which is our foundation and hope, but it points to the person's interpretation of almost their own thoughts, words, and deeds for their hope. And I found that to be something here very serious. And not only that that's problematic, but also, as we hear in 57 and 58, that if they're proclaiming this and it's not the truth, this is going to have serious implications for them and the hearers. So any thoughts on when people, I heard God say to me.
Yeah, absolutely. My background was in American evangelicalism. And so we were less oriented towards some of the faith preachers that talk that way. But even in evangelicalism, it's very common. There's a big difference that I'm not sure all of our, at least our lifelong Lutheran listeners might not be aware of. And that is, we look at a crisis, a temptation, an anxiety, a doubt. And when we look objectively back to our baptism for assurance, what did God say at my baptism? What promises did he make to me? Did he make them? Yes. Is he able to fulfill them? Yes. And that is the basis for our assurance. Evangelicalism makes assurance more a matter of the heart. And so you're constantly looking inward for your assurance and your confidence that you're on the right track. And unfortunately, the heart is deceitful above all things, the Bible tells us, and it is all too easy for our emotions to control what we think God, so-called, is telling us in any given situation.
Well, let's take our break now. We are studying the second commandment of the Large Catechism, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the Second Commandment of the Large Catechism with Pastor Dennis McFadden of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, Pastor McFadden is very serious in verses 57 and 58. That speaks very clearly about how when you make a commitment to proclaim God's word faithfully, this is true for our pastors, but it's also true for all the baptized, as I mentioned, confirmation, when you get married, other times, like you take an office in the church. I mean, you make some very, very standard things to say, very serious things to say, excuse me, about what I believe, teach, and confess, and why we believe this to be the truth. And if you go against that, it's not only that you broke a vow that you had at a church, but also breaking the vow you have with the Lord as your creator and redeemer and sanctifier, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, Pastor, any thoughts you have on that, 57, 58, in light of the Second Commandment, and how serious it really is?
Again, the direction that Luther wants to take us is to understand that it isn't just the flippant use of language that is concerning. It is the serious use of language when we invoke God as either the guarantor of our lie or as the proof of our genuineness while we're lying. When we do things like that, or when we make promises in His name, there are consequences. God does not hold them guiltless. It is a blessing to know that we are people who live in a state of repentance, that every day we are drawn to the sins that require repentance by us, and then we receive that assurance that for each one of us who belong to Jesus Christ, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He'll forgive us our sins. But that's not an excuse to premeditate misuse of God's name. And that bothers Luther to no end, and he goes all the way back to Exodus to show how serious it is.
And it's interesting to me. Are there other places in the church? I'm kind of shooting from the hip here a little bit. Is when we have our ordination vows as pastors, we make those kind of commitments. When someone joins a church, we will go through the rite of a new member. Obviously, confirmation day, when our young people will say that I will confess this faith even to the point of death.
Yesterday, when we had a baptism at our church, there was that part of the liturgy where the pastor asked the congregation to pledge and promise to participate in raising this newly baptized believer and to help guide and help direct and help nourish the faith. So yeah, everywhere.
Yeah, absolutely. And we make that commitment again every time we come to worship and every time we repent and are forgiven, confessing the creed, those kind of things are all part of that confession of faith. And not only to confess what we have done wrong, but also confess the truth of who God is when we do the creed. And that's one thing I was thinking about throughout this whole time, was that we follow this command when you confess the creed. You follow this command when we give God glory, sing faithful hymns, and we preach a faithful sermon, those kind of things. This is where we are fulfilling that by the help of the Holy Spirit, where He gives us that opportunity and gives us that grace to be able to do such things. So it's really been fascinating for me to think about, not only, because like I said, and you mentioned it too, we always think about what not to say, but that by God's grace, we've fulfilled this command in this way. So any thoughts on that and how we actually fulfill this command?
Well, first of all, it's part of Luther's genius that when he interprets the Ten Commandments, he states the negative, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not, you know, whatever. And then he goes on to show that that negative implies the positive as well. If you're not going to misuse the name of God, then that means he calls upon you to rightly use the name of God. And how do you rightly use the name of God? You praise Him continually. You don't seek your own honor. You seek God's help in adversity. You use God's name appropriately. And you protect God's name against the misuse of it, standing up for the things that He stands up for. And so when we come to worship and we sing, when we confess our sin, when we confess our faith, when we, you know, all of these elements are examples of the positive use, which goes way beyond don't do the bad thing. It opens up the horizon of possibility of the things that the Lord would have us do as ways of fulfilling that, not misusing His name.
Now, here's an interesting question as you say that, is someone who came from, like you said, an evangelical background, would you say is there any place that has that kind of emphasis where you not only show what not to do, but also shows by the work of the Holy Spirit what you do to these commandments?
Not that I can think of.
Gotcha. And this is, once again, not trying to bash on that. But
yeah, and I don't want to bash on Baptists, although I was one for 58 years. But there is that tendency to emphasize the negative. And certainly the Ten Commandments, in the way they're framed, I suppose it's easy to do that.
Oh, gosh, yeah.
But Luther brilliantly shows that just as Jesus does. Jesus says not murdering involves hating as well, and how you treat the person. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not just avoiding contamination, it's involving oneself in a positive way. And it just, I love his handling of the Ten Commandments, because they put the emphasis where it needs to be. It's really an open door of joyful discipleship.
And I will say this too, that when you, no matter how many times I've gone back to the Ten Commandments, with a Bible study or even my own study or my own family, it's been fascinating to see how it never gets boring. Because exactly what you just said is that everyone goes, oh, what about this? Or what about this? And what does it mean to use satanic arts? You know, what does this mean to, you know, not curse or swear? Pray, praise, and give thanks. I mean, it's just the riches are everywhere, as Luther expounded that, which is why even when we go through the large catechism, there's always more to expound from these glorious words. So anyways, I was just curious. And once again, our goal is not here to bash other denominations, but to be able to show this is what we believe to be true and to focus on the truth. So Pastor, anything else in our first 49 through 58 sections of the Second Commandment?
It's interesting how 59 speaks about what he calls this beautiful virtue. And I'd not thought much of that before. And if anyone is caught sinning, God's name is dragged into the affair and must make the wickedness look like godliness and shame like honor. And there is that sense in which I think anytime there's been a Christian leader who's had a fall, whether it was due to money misuse or sex or addiction of some kind, there's always that sense that the name of Christ is being dragged through the mud. And I think that applies to all of us, because those of us who are known in our places of work as followers of Jesus Christ, those of us who are known in our families as committed to Jesus Christ, when we shame the name, it is particularly ugly, I think. It reminds me of the old sermon illustration. Certainly apocryphal, but the illustration of the man who was brought before the emperor, and he was Emperor Alexander, and he was asked what his name was, and he said he was brought in for cowardice and for all kinds of malfeasance like that, and Alexander said, what is your name? And he said, Alexander. And he said, young man, either change your name or change your behavior. And there is that sense that our actions do, because we bear the name. We were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We carry that name with us, and our behavior can be a misuse of the name of God as well.
Well, let's hear more about that. We are on page 365, section 59. By nature, we all have within us this beautiful virtue that whoever has committed a wrong would like to cover it up and adorn his disgrace, so that no one may see it or know it. No one is so bold as to boast to all the world of the wickedness he has done. All wish to act by stealth and without anyone being aware of what they do. So if anyone is caught sinning, God's name is dragged into the affair and must make the wickedness look like godliness and the shame like honor. This is the common way of the world, which has covered all lands like a great flood. So we get what we seek and deserve as our reward. Epidemics, wars, famines, raging fires, floods, wayward wives, children, servants, and all sorts of filth. Where else should so much misery come from? It is still a great mercy that the earth bears and supports us. Therefore, above all things, our young people should have the second commandment earnestly pressed upon them. They should be trained to hold this and the first commandment in high regard. And whenever they sin, we must come at once be after them with the rod. We must hold the commandment before them and constantly teach it, so that we bring them up not only with punishment, but also in reverence and fear of God. Now you understand what it means to take God's name in vain. in some, it means A, to use his name simply for purpose of falsehood, B, to assert in God's name something what is not true, or C, to curse, swear, use spells, and, in short, to practice whatever wickedness one may. As you mentioned before we started reading, the beautiful virtue, that's just something I really fascinating to think about.
With great sarcasm, the beautiful virtue.
Exactly. It's kind of
the beautiful virtue that we're able to take anything we do wrong and try to hide it fast.
Exactly right. And so he speaks about this, and you're kind of like, okay, how does that look? But then he talks about the seriousness of why we need to, you know, of the nature of the second commandment, even to the point of instructing our children the way that he has said. So Pastor, tell us more about that section and what Luther's getting at.
Well, much as I jumped the gun and started talking about it a little bit earlier, I think I've known some tragic situations. One of my dear brothers in faith had a fall that was more extraordinary than any I'd ever seen in my life, extended to dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of people. And I watched the impact of his fall on those who had sat under his ministry, those who were part of his friendship circle, and those who were actually members of his own house. And it really is the case that sin is not just a transactional issue. There's an organic character to it. It drags God into our messes in a way that threatens to muddy his name. And so when Luther talks about our response to our own sin, it's to recognize that Christians live in a state of repentance and confession and accepting the responsibility for what we've done, rather than transmuting everything in such a way that it just becomes uglier and more fetid and more festering.
So what would your counsel, what would your care be for, because almost all congregations have had some kind of burden that would be along these lines, not to the extreme trauma of some cases, but they all have some. And what would your counsel be to the saints at those congregations that have gone through this shame and trauma based on confession of faith or the fall of morality or whatever it might be? What would your counsel be to them as we look at this commandment?
Well, you've got the issue of other people's actions that have effects on us versus our own actions because of our own sin. I think if a person is involved in a situation where their activity has caused maybe their children to not want to go to church anymore, or not want to bother with the Bible anymore, not profess faith anymore. I mean, I've seen your hypocrisy. Why would I want that? Hmm. If we're dealing with a personal failing like that, the response is one of repentance and restoring one's example in the face of those around you. If we're talking about the hurt and the trauma that a church experiences because something that someone in high prominence in the congregation did that brought community shame on all of them, I think we just bear our shame. We accept the fact that when people we love do dumb things, sometimes other people are going to view us through that same lens. And that is just a burden of living, I guess, in this world. If you're a member of a congregation where the pastor did something really, really manifestly stupid, and now the community thinks your church is compromised because of it, it may take a long time to overcome that. There are no simple answers.
There are no simple answers, exactly. That's where you pray for healing from the Lord to, as you mentioned, to keep it about, you know, going back to the first commandment. You know, what was this all about? This was not about that you're going to have people who always say the right things, but a God who is forgiving and gracious and gives us what we need in order to do what we're called to do. And this kind of brings me to the section 61, where he talks about the seriousness of this and how we teach the next generation. Obviously, he's speaking a little bit like, well, be after them with the rod. Obviously, quite serious actions on that. But it is serious in how we teach our children how to uphold the second commandment and how their lips may praise the Lord and how they speak about other people, especially in light of eighth commandment type of issues. But any thoughts about how Luther instructs families in particular to take this seriously?
Yeah, it's. I wish that some of what he said elsewhere was included in this one. Luther often, when he talks about teaching the young, criticized the methods of the day that were overly harsh. And he tells that story of how he was whipped until the blood appeared for stealing a nut when he was a little boy. Mm. And he talks very movingly about the fact that just as Christ had to become a man to reach men, we have to become children to reach children. And we need to, you know, come down from our high horses and recognize that we need to condescend to their level, and we need to inject fun even into the training, so that it will not just be duty and discipline, but there'll be joy and delight that attach to the teachings that are being given. And so I agree with what he says. We need to teach with all seriousness, even to the point of corrective discipline when young people make a mistake. But he also says we need to constantly teach them the reverence and fear of God. And that is done in a very positive way as well. As the negative discipline, we have the positive direction.
And then finally, he gives a list on 62. I just want to read it again because it is something to break down and very important to. Now you understand what it means to take God's name in vain. In sum, it means A, to use his name simply for purpose of falsehood. B, to assert in God's name something that is not true. Or C, to curse, swear, use spells, and in short, to practice whatever wickedness one may. I kind of want to go through this piece by piece here, Pastor. So A, it means to take God's name in vain. A, to use his name simply for purposes of falsehood. I'm kind of looking for good examples of this. What would you say?
Well, a cheesy example would be a so-called evangelist who's a con man. Mm. Or a person who represents themselves as part of a religious organization in God's name, but does it for personal gain or financial remuneration for themselves. Those would be real easy examples of it. Using, you know, saying that as a Christian, I do X, Y, Z as proof that you didn't do A, B, C, which everyone saw, would be using God's name for purposes of falsehood. It also bleeds over into the second one as well.
It does. It does. Let's go to that one. B, to assert in God's name something that is not true.
There I would say the false teaching of religious organizations that profess to be speaking the truth in the name of God, but are delivering pernicious lies that are going to damn people to hell.
Give me an example.
It's not for me to judge the salvation of anyone, but I will say that there are some churches that turn the gospel into a work that is something we have to do for God. And I think that is contrary to the gospel and would be an example of using God's name for something that's not true.
And that's very helpful because you do think about, I was talking to someone recently, and I think I've mentioned this here on KFUO before, but someone said they went to a church that everything was really well done in order. You know, all the people were dressed up, everyone, they were following a liturgical order that was just meticulous. You knew it was a sacred time for everyone involved. I think they said it smelled good, it looked good, it felt good, but it didn't sound good. Is how he described it, because it didn't preach the gospel.
Yeah.
And it is something that really is, you say, this is what God wants. God wants good ordo. God wants sacred space. He wants us to give praise to God. But ultimately, all that is for nothing if there's no gospel. And Christ has died for your sins. He who had no sin became sin, so we might have the righteousness of God. And so I know that goes into this as well, as we look at B. Any thoughts?
Yeah, I think that it's always difficult to know, that even in some of these self-centered prosperity gospel-type churches or even evangelical churches that are basically a mini rock concert and a TED Talk, it's hard to know individually who is saved and who isn't. But it certainly is distressing that so much of the public proclamation in some of these places either denies what the Bible says or misinterprets the meaning of it in a way that is not going to be helpful for people to understand what is the gospel.
And finally, C on section 62, to curse, swear, use spells, and in short, to practice whatever wickedness one may. I mean, this goes back to small catechism language is what he's going back to here. But tell me some examples of that.
Well, and again, these are, in the words that Luther's using, these are not our problems as much today. To curse was to invoke God as the guarantor of punishment for somebody who had done you wrong. To swear is to bring God in as your witness. And, you know, I swear to God, to say, God is my witness that this is the truth. Using spells, I guess, in our context would involve not just things like Wiccan, but some of the New Agey practices and practice whatever wickedness is kind of the catch-all that captures everything that means to misuse God's name or to use it vainly.
And I think about that too with like usage of psychics or to look for other places for trying to find the truth. And this is something interesting. I had been to New Orleans and you go there and there's this beautiful cathedral to St. Louis near downtown. And you go there. What's really striking about that is beautiful. You go inside. I took a tour once and it's all these pictures and paintings all throughout the building that just points you to the richness of God's word. And then you walk outside and it's obvious that they've made kind of an agreement. You have to be like 100 feet from the front door or something because they're all lined up, but they're all psychics. Up outside this Catholic church cathedral.
Well, lately I've been hearing a commercial on the radio for this group called California Psychics. And they want you to know that they wash out 99% of the applicants. So they only pick the cream of the crop of the psychics. And they guarantee you or your money back, it'll be the most life-changing message you've ever received. And again, it's using the mass media to try to, seduce people into the wickedness of depending on the occult.
Do you remember the price?
I don't want to tempt you.
All right, very good, very good. That's good for me and good for our listeners as well. We don't know. Anyways, but that's just one of those things where we do still see that today. And for the Christian, the temptation really is this, like, okay, I know the truth, it's all from God, but you know what, maybe I can just try that out and see how that looks and compare it to God's word. When the reality is, it's like playing with fire. Not a good idea, because if it's not clearly in God's word to go to that for hope, we can only guarantee that it's from some other source. And that other source is definitely not from God. And that's not a good source in order to pursue for truth. So, Pastor, we're in our last two sections. Anything else you want to highlight up to this point?
Not before this point. I'm ready for the end.
Let's do it. We're in section 63 on page 365. Besides this, you must also know how to use God's name rightly. For when he says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," he wants us to understand at the same time that his name is to be used properly. For his name has been revealed and given to us so that it may be of constant use and profit. So it is natural to conclude that since this commandment forbids using the holy name for falsehood or wickedness, we are, on the other hand, commanded to use his name for truth and for all good. Like when someone takes an oath truthfully, when it is needed and is demanded. This commandment also applies to right teaching and to calling on his name in trouble or praising and thanking him in prosperity and so on. All this is summed up and commanded in Psalm 50. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. For all this is bringing God's name into the service of truth and is using it in a blessed way. In this way, his name is hallowed as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. So this is not the end of the second commandment, but I think is a great way for us to be thrown into the second section for our next study next week. But here, he's kind of given us some, okay, let's give thanks when things actually kind of work out okay, or that we're professing the name of God. What's your thoughts?
Well, I love the fact that Luther has this wonderful trait of blending the spiritual and the mundane or the ordinary. He talks about using God's name for truth and for good, but then he gets into something as practical as having to give testimony in court or in a situation where you have to give an oath truthfully. And he says that's the right use of God's name. When you are asked, do you swear to tell the truth, and you say, yes, I do, you are obeying the rightful use of the name of God. And when you, in 63, when you're in the situation of praising God, when you're in church, it will be used constantly and for profit, is his language there. We're commanded to use his name for truth. We're commanded to use it rightfully in an oath, but also to use it correctly in right teaching and in times of trouble or prosperity, so that we can praise and thank him in all situations. And in a sense, Luther ends this section driving us back to the first commandment and to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer,
which we need to continuously be pointed back to those, because we want to see those examples of how God's name is hallowed. We want to see those examples of how God's name is glorified in our everyday life. And I was thinking about this as I was reading this, that on my travels as district president, I meet people who have been at their churches for their whole life. I was just recently in a church where I always ask people, how long have you been at this church? And it's amazing to me when they'll say 87 years. Yeah. Or, 100 years. I heard one person said 100 years. And you're just like, that's incredible. I mean, they took the confirmation vows rightly. They've been glorifying God's name, probably in the same pew, which thanks be to God, they were sitting in those pews. And how often we kind of dismiss that and we don't highlight, like, wow, the Lord has continues to bless his church. Any thoughts?
Absolutely. I mean, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And you think of some of these people who have been in the pews for 50, 60, 70, 80 years, who have had days of trouble, and they have experienced the deliverance of God, and they do continue to glorify him. And, Luther sums the whole thing up in Psalm 50, and I think Psalm 50 is an excellent way of focusing how we look at this whole section of the second commandment.
Pastor, with a minute left in our time, summarize the second commandment for us and bless our listeners with Christ.
Oh my. The second commandment focuses us negatively on the misuses of God's name, the trivialization of God's name, the use of God's name to endorse falsehood. And then it moves on to emphasize the positive use of it when we praise God, when we petition God, when we thank him for what he has done. All these are examples of our fulfilling the second commandment, because in the final analysis, it ain't about me. It's about him. It's not about my glory. It's about his glory. It's not about my needs. It's about my need to see him as hallowed in his name, his nature, and everything he does.
Pastor Dennis McFadden of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, teaching the truth of the Second Commandment in Luther's Large Catechism. Pastor McFadden, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and thank you for joining us. And the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hands.